According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn with me, if you would, once again to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. Romans 11, 11. 11, 11. Elf, elf. In the German. I used to, for 2 years in Germany, I was stationed on a missile site, and we had a campus. We didn't call it a campus. We had a missile site on the property of which were multiple buildings, including ammunition buildings and other buildings and launchers and maintenance buildings. Anyway, the arms room that the MPs were responsible for was where we kept the M16s and handguns and other armaments. Was building 1111. That's what is sparking this entire illustration. And I had to call down. Every time you unlocked the thing, you had to call ahead of time with a code and a password that were changed every day and blah, blah, blah. And the alarm monitors were natives. They were Germans, German nationals in the Polizei station. And we would call in, and we'd call in building Elf Elf. And they didn't like that. So then we said 1111, and they were better with that. All right. Why do I remember that? I will remember that to the end of my days. I spent a lot of time in that arms room. All right. Romans 11:11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Not the Gentiles, but the Jews. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. And that takes us into the next segment of the chapter, dealing with branches that are broken off and branches that are grafted in and branches that we have to study for their own sake as we move on to the next portion there of chapter 11. So we'll do very well, I think, today if we can cover 11 through 16. And that's probably even too ambitious. But let's start with a word of prayer, because obviously to sit here in carnality would do us no good whatsoever. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word, and we thank you that on this day you have once again manifest your faithfulness. Father, in your grace, you have supplied a lampstand where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept. This day is a grace provision. None of us were promised today. I woke up this morning, was a grace gift. I got out of bed, it's a grace gift. Father, there's still a local church where the Word of God goes forth. It's a grace gift. The doors are open, the lights are on, the bills are paid. Father, it's a grace gift. We thank you for your faithfulness. Now at this time, Father, set aside distractions. Fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, Father. Give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and the heart to understand. Humble us under the authority of your word. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have language here in verse 11 that almost starts the chapter all over again. You have the I say then. When you pick up to verse 1, how does the chapter start? It starts with I say then. And we have a meganoito statement, a may it never be, that also repeats from verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. That's how the chapter began. And we have here language in verse 11 that almost reboots the entire chapter. It says the same thing that verse 1 says, only in a different way. God has not forsaken his people, have he? That's from God's standpoint. How about now from Israel's standpoint? Have they stumbled so badly that they'll never stand ever again? All right? You see the parallel between verse 1 and verse 10. What we see here, the verse 1, I say then, and may it never be, are restated in verse 11. But they're restated now from the perspective of Israel. In verse 1, the perspective was from God. Did he forsake them? The answer is no. May it never be. It's impossible for him to do so unless God's a liar. Likewise, now in verse 11, the question is, did they stumble so as to eternally fall? Did they stumble so as to have a complete and total fall? May it never be. Now we're going to go back over the same concepts we've already seen in the early 10 verses. We go back to those same concepts in 11 and following and recognizing from Israel's standpoint this time that there is no way they can fall eternally. There's no way that they can have that stewardship removed forever. Yes, it's been revoked. Yes, it's been suspended. I like the term suspended. Because it's only a partial hardening, not a total hardening, and it's only for a little while. It's not forever. The eternal promises of Israel still stand, even with the present outcalling of the church, even with the present blessings that have been afforded to Gentile people because of the nature of our current church age. And so we're going to really transition here. We're going to transition more than just simply restating everything we've already said. It does that, but then it builds on that. And it has really two focuses. Yes, Israel has a future, but you, Gentile dogs that are presently benefiting, don't get full of yourselves. All right? Don't get full of yourselves. And if you're a wild branch that's been grafted in, realize you can be snapped off like those natural branches were snapped off. You can fall as well. You can stumble as well. No, you can't have an eternal fall, and we're going to teach this. It's a good chapter for eternal security. It's a powerful chapter for a lot of different applications. So work with me now as we walk our way through this. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Different vocabulary for stumble than we have for fall, and we understand there's a contrast here in terms of an activity. You might think of it as a stumble is just a little, you tripped. But you didn't fall headlong, all right? You're not permanently laid out on the ground in a way that you can't get up again, assuming that you even made it to the ground. Not every stumble reaches the ground, does it? So as to fall. And here's the point. A temporal stumble is not the same thing as an eternal fall. Not for Israel and not for you in your salvation. A temporal stumble is not an eternal fall. Even a fall. Maybe our stumble is so bad that we do fall. We fall, but we do not fall headlong, is the promise that we find in Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. Now, I'm blending a few concepts with this, and I hope you understand where we're going. I put up here some principles that apply equally to Israel as a nation, as well as to you and I as believers in Christ. That's why I phrased it somewhat generically. A temporal stumble is not an eternal fall. This is true for Israel as a nation. They have stumbled. God has put them in captivity. God has, for the moment, assigned to them a partial hardening so that he can outwork his purpose for the church. But that's not going to happen forever. The church is of a finite duration. The church began at Pentecost. The church is going to end at the rapture. And we don't have a calendar date to peg for that. It could be today. You understand? That's why we're so fervent in our studies. That's why we're so diligent in our application. Because we don't know how much longer we have on this earth. Could be today that trumpet sounds. So for us, the same thing. A temporal stumble is not an eternal fall. We all stumble in many ways. You know, if you stand up here and testify today that you never stumble, I'll call you a liar, tell you to sit down because you just stumbled. All right? We all stumble. Jesus Christ is the only sinless human being that ever lived. Let's understand that a temporal stumble is not an eternal fall. We got some great passages as it applies to us. Let's go to James 2, followed by James 3. All right, James 2:10, followed by James 3:2. James 2:10. Understand, as far as the law is concerned, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Did you know that in an Old Testament standpoint? That if you stumbled in one point, maybe you were one of the greatest legalists ever, but if you ruined even one point, judicially, you were a lawbreaker. Say, well, I didn't break one of the biggies. You broke a point of law. You are a lawbreaker. The standard is perfection. And so on this scale, then, I am a murderer. On this scale, I am an adulterer. I am a rapist. I've done it all because I've broken one point of law. I've therefore violated everything. And it's a powerful equalizer. I love this. The fact that we're all equal in our total depravity and condemnation and sin means that I'm no more savable than you and you're no more savable than the next guy. We're all totally depraved in need of the work of Jesus Christ. So whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And guess what? We do. We all stumble. We all stumble in many ways. Now notice, we're down to verse 2 of chapter 3. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. We understand that maybe we can master our behavior, and we can keep our physical sins of omission, our physical sins, overt sins, to a minimum. Then we got a whole new spectrum of sin beyond that in terms of the verbal sins. And those are even harder to get a handle on because that tongue is so out of control and loose and wild. And something this chapter doesn't even go into is even worse than that, are the mental attitude sins. The mental attitude sins. And harness those after you get that tongue harnessed. And then once you get a handle on the mental attitude sins, then what do you got? The sins of omission. The things you're not doing that you should be doing. If you know the thing to do and you do not do it, to him it is sin. All right? So these are the different categories of sin we've studied in the past. Don't have time this morning to go back through those. All right? Not the format for that. Let's understand these stumbles are going to happen. So, do you kill yourself with guilt when they happen? No. God has a procedure for when we stumble. That's the confession of sin. That's to be restored to fellowship. It's all by grace. You say, Father, and you just name it. You agree with the Father in your sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't stumble so as to fall. We don't stumble to where God just gives up on us. You and I need to quit giving up on ourselves related to the ways that we stumble. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, another passage we bring into focus related to this. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. And you say, well, all right, I understand 1 John 1:9. I understand confession. But is there a limit? I mean, I know I get tired of confessing the same thing again and again and again and again. You know, on about the 515th time this week, does God finally just throw up his hands and say, that's it? Actually, no. All right. Don't give up on yourself. Confess it and move on. Ask him to provide. Different aspects related to confession. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, we all stumble. Why? Because we quit acting in the manner we're supposed to act. But we don't have to. There is provision for us. There's provision to walk in the light. There's provision to increase in the character's traits that are provided here in verses 4 through 8. All right? I don't have time to go through that either. But just understand, there. 1 John 1:9 is the remedial after you've stumbled. But you don't have to stumble. If you're walking in the light and growing as he designs, then these qualities will actually keep you from stumbling. These qualities are yours and are increasing. They will render you neither useless nor unfruitful. And boy, sign up for that, right? I put my name on that list. I want to be on the neither useless nor unfruitful list. Well, it means I got to be growing in the manner that 2 Peter's talking about here. comes through the precious, magnificent promises of His Word. So be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you as long as you practice these things. So actively walk in your new nature in Christ. That's what this chapter is telling you to do. If you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? We've got complete agreement between 2 Peter 1 and Galatians chapter 5. But then ultimately, what are we looking forward to? Jude 24. Jude 24. What are you and I going to do when we depart planet Earth? We're going to stand. All right? And regardless of how much stumbling we've done in the meantime, there's no stumbling in glory. All right? We are going to stand before our God and our Judge. Jude 24 says, "To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy." Isn't that a beautiful verse? Something to remind yourself of the next time you stumble, the next 20 times you stumble. And say, you know, Lord, You are able to keep me from stumbling. Able to. I need to learn to do a better job facilitating what You're able to do. Understand, the ables are not automatic. The ables mean the capacity is there, the provision is there, but we need to operate in God's design, or what God is able to do, He does not do. Not that He's not able to, but we're violating the procedure by which He has designed this work to take place. All right? If you've been around any length of time, I'm sure you've heard me illustrate the ables before. The Word of God that's God-breathed and profit-able, right? It's profitable, but we don't always profit from the Word. Other things are able. The Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We don't always let it. All of the ables in Scripture point to the provision He's made, and in His design, what does take place, He is able to keep you from stumbling. But when you don't use His resources, is He going to keep you from stumbling? Or is He going to honor your choice, and you will reap what you sow? All right? If you do not walk in the light, what are you walking in? You're walking in darkness, and there are consequences for that. You will stumble. You will stumble, and when you do, don't blame God. Because it wasn't His ability that fell short that caused you to stumble. His ability can keep you from stumbling. But now, even if you do stumble, it is not a temporal stumble, that is within the bounds of time, is not an eternal fall. Even the biggest loser in the history of the church age, that dies the sin and the death. Okay, we've got Ananias and Sapphira at Acts chapter 5. We've got other examples. Sin unto death. I believe Paul delivered some men over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their soul may be saved. That any believer that dies the sin unto death, guess what? They're going to rise at the trumpet. They're going to be at the rapture, same as me, same as you. He's going to stand at the royal family of God in Jesus Christ. Should be a great comfort and encouragement for us. And also understand, even a fall does not hurl us headlong. Even when we do fall, He does, in His mercy, limit the damage. He limits the damage. And for this, I love the imagery that's found in Psalm 37. Psalm 37. This is a passage that the fellow I visit in prison once a month, he uses this a lot in his illustrations. Because it's vivid. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. We even had a verse of the hymn we just finished that addresses this. Clasp His hand in mine, right? Is that a benefit when you're walking? You know, when you're just a toddler, when you're just a little, you know, kid that isn't really used to walking very well, right? Isn't it helpful if mom holds your hand or dad holds your hand or somebody holds your hand? Because you're going to fall 15 times in the next 20 minutes anyway. But what happens if somebody's holding your hand when you fall? Do you fall headlong? Okay, this is what we have here. This is the language that's found in Psalm 37. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way, or he's supposed to. And when he falls, notice, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Yahweh here is the one who holds his hand. And I love this. This to me that, yes, I reap what I sow, and yes, when I rebel, I may fall, but God himself is going to be merciful in the damage that's done. He may overrule some things. He may limit some things. In other words, the bounce may not be as harsh as it could have been under other circumstances. Now, is that reason to get presumptuous? Is that motivation to go ahead and flirt with some sin? Maybe toy with some rebellion because God's holding my hand. He won't let me fall headlong. Well, he'll let you fall enough where it will hurt. He will give you the sorrow that leads to repentance. I wouldn't bank on this as a license to toy with some carnality. Particularly once you get this doctrine, now you're even more accountable. Nevertheless, I can envision there have been plenty of times in my life where I've been like the dangling toddler, right? Just with my hand up, just kind of dangling, you know. And the Father just patiently picks me up and sets me back on my feet again. He says, now walk. Let's go. Keep walking. Keep walking. It's wonderful imagery. A temporal stumble is not an eternal fall. And even a fall does not hurl us headlong. Understand this. Now, whatever condition your walk is in right now, understand that you can confess whatever and move on. All right? And if the last couple of years hadn't been what they should have been, well, don't continue that. Make the next couple of years the best you've ever had. Walk in the light. Knuckle down in His Word. Grow. We've got this opportunity. I don't think we have two more years anyway. I mean, this trumpet is close. All right. Back to Romans 11. Let's understand this present stewardship of the church is a jealousy provocation. It is a jealousy provocation for Israel. The present stewardship of the church is a jealousy provocation to Israel. The consequence for Israel is provoking the Lord to jealousy. Why is he presently got Israel on hold? Why is he presently outworking a plan for the royal family of God? Many reasons, including this one, the provocation of Israel to jealousy. We looked at it already in chapter 10, and now it's coming back again as a concept in chapter 11. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, that is Israel, jealous. To make Israel jealous. The provocation to jealousy is one of the things that God accomplishes in the calling forth of the church. Now, is it the only thing he accomplishes? Of course not. This is the glory of God's plan is how he accomplishes multitude of effects through the outworking of his plan. He also provides a bride for his son. He provides a heavenly people beyond all the earthly people that he already has provided for in Old Testament revelation. In the church, he provides for an eternal people. There's a lot of things that are being achieved through the church that Israel was never designed to achieve. So there are multiple things at work, not just this. The church has a greater purpose than just provoking Israel's jealousy. All right? We have eternal destiny. If that's all we were here for, then we're out of business after the rapture, right? But we know that we got work to do in the resurrection. We got work to do in the millennium, in the fullness of time. We are always going to be with the Lord. We're going to reign with Him. We're going to judge the angels. The church has a tremendous destiny beyond the provocation of Israel. But this is what we see here. This is what we actually had already back in chapter 10. This is what we see was prophesied in Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, this was promised to Israel when they were on the verge of entering into their land. Again, I'll leave my church bulletin in Romans 11 and let's look back at Deuteronomy 32. To me, the glories of how God's Word fits together, how the prophecies hundreds of years and thousands of years ahead of time were fulfilled with perfection in the first advent of Jesus Christ, The ones that are still future will again be fulfilled in perfection at the second advent of Jesus Christ. I don't have to allegorize. I don't have to write those off with symbolic language or come with some kind of a spiritual understanding of the kingdom. I understand there will be a future earthly kingdom. Jesus will reign on the throne of David. Every second advent prophecy will have perfect literal fulfillment, just like every first advent prophecy did. In Deuteronomy 32, we learn that God is going to give Israel over because of their jealousy. It says, I will hide my face from them. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 32, the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. Why is it time and time again throughout the Proverbs it's found that the child who's not walking in the light is a grief to his father, is a sorrow to his mother. But the child who's walking in the light, walking according to God's wisdom, is a delight to his father, is a joy to the heart of his mother. Time and time again, that is a valid application throughout the book of Proverbs, but it's speaking also to you and I. It's speaking to us in our relationship with God. Sons in whom is no faithfulness, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. Now Israel did this with the golden calf. Israel has done this repeatedly throughout their history. Israel did this with the Nehushtan idol they set up of the bronze serpent. Israel did this time and time again with the high places they built to Molech. Israel did this time and time again throughout their entire Old Testament history to the point where he swept them away in a Babylonian captivity. But Israel will do it again at its greatest extent when they crucify their Christ. When they crucify their Christ, they are rejecting the Lord, their Redeemer. And they're going to be given over. So they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. This is a prophecy related to the mystery that can't be totally unfolded in the Old Testament because the church is a mystery. But now that we have the hindsight to look back and see it, isn't it pretty clear? A people who are not a people? How can you be a people who are not a people? Right? Americans are a people. The French are a people. The Ukrainians are a people. And every people I just named are a people. Who is the people who are not a people? Well, you can't name them in the earthly capacity on earth. But the church is a new people. A new creation that is neither Jew nor Gentile, but one body in Christ. A new creation, a new people, a heavenly people. And you and I today are a part of that people. No, doesn't matter what our background is. Maybe we are German or French or Ukrainian or African or whatever we are. It doesn't matter. Because we are a people who formerly were not a people. But now we're the family of God, the royal family of God. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Again, mystery doctrine of the church is not revealed in the Old Testament. I can take you to 1 Corinthians and show you how to become foolish. I can show you that the foolishness of the gospel is what causes the wisdom of the world to be brought to nothing. We're the foolish people with a foolish message. We're the spectacle to the world. For which I'm quite happy. Happy to be a fool. And so we see it. This was prophesied. This was anticipated. See, God is never once as God thrown for a loop by Satan's rebellion, by Adam's rebellion, by Israel's rebellion, by your rebellion or my rebellion. God is never thrown for a loop to say, oh my goodness, what do I do now? They stumbled headlong. What am I going to do now? Man, I really wanted to do some great work with that guy and he blew it. Now what am I going to do? I better start over. I better find a better pastor for that church. No, he's got a plan. And he knows about every stumble. He's already got it accounted for. He's got it provided for. He's got our recovery from that stumbling already designed. So he can pick us up again and keep using us. Don't give up on yourself, because he's not giving up on you. He's got a plan for each one of us. You know, it's interesting. Some believers, they're good on the plan for Israel. They wouldn't dream of becoming replacement theologians as far as the church replacing Israel. But when you personalize it, it's kind of interesting. They think that somehow they've blown it and God will never use them again. That's not true. Don't become a personal replacement theologian, all right? Maybe you have blown it. Maybe there is, at the moment, a partial hardening. Maybe God has set you aside under discipline, but he can put you right back to work again when he chooses to do so. When your season of discipline is complete, when your repentance is complete, do you know what the repentance is designed to do? It's designed to restore you to ministry. Well, I think I just summarized the entire 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians series in 2 minutes. Okay? That man of incest was removed in 1 Corinthians. He was restored in 2 Corinthians. And I love that. I love that. My childhood pastor was removed from ministry, and he should have been. He needed to be because of his failures. But it's a testimony of grace that God saved his marriage, restored his marriage, put him back in a pulpit. It was a different pulpit. It's a much smaller pulpit, much more humble ministry, but it's where he needed to be. It's where he needed to be. And I think he had a total of 6 years pastoring with his wife, and then she went to heaven, and he had about 6 years without her, and then he went to heaven. I got to see a lot of things as a teenager. I'm happy I got to see. Didn't know at the time they were going to be preparing me for something else later on. But I got to see some things related to a pastor and his terrible fall. I'm thankful for that. All right. If we fall, we do not stumble headlong. Did I say we're going to make it to verse 16? Let's look at verse 12. All right. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Now, verse 12. If their transgression is riches for the world, that's the cosmos, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? We've got some a fortiori logic that takes place here. We've got some how much greater, how much more. We've had the how much more logic already a number of times in the book of Romans. The how much more logic is wonderful to embrace. But there's also a downside of this verse that some people might say, well, their transgression is riches for the world, then they should become bigger sinners, right? If their transgression was even greater, think how much more they could do. No, that's not the point. All right, that's not the point. Their transgression was bad enough. And they're already under global dispersion. They've been a people without a land for nearly 2,000 years until they got their land back in the 20th century. They still don't have all the land they're supposed to have. And right now they're threatened trying to barter their land for something they call peace. All right? No, the answer isn't for them to have bigger failures so the world can get more grace. The answer is to look at what we have been blessed with because of their failure, and just imagine, what will the blessings be to the Gentile nations? What will the blessings be to all humanity when Israel is finally the covenant nation they were designed to be? When the eternal Son of David is seated on David's throne? Imagine what the blessings are going to be to the nations for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's almost unimaginable. It's hard to imagine because we've never seen it in history to try to relate it to. The best we can do is try to read through what the coming millennium is going to be like, what the coming kingdom is going to be like, and imagine the blessings and benefit of a Jewish nation fulfilling what they were supposed to have been doing all along. You know, their history has been Israel failing because they're adopting the gods of the Gentiles around them and following after the idolatry of the Gentiles around them. But imagine now that gets turned around. And Israel has global success. And they're exporting the worship of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. They're exporting the worship of Jesus Christ, seated on that throne of David. United States of America will not be a missionary nation in the millennial kingdom, assuming that there is a United States of America in the millennial kingdom. Whatever the political organization is on this continent will not be sending forth missionaries. The millennial kingdom will have Israel sending forth missionaries to every Gentile nation on the planet. More to consider related to that. All right. Finite transgressions and failures do not thwart God's eternal fulfillment of His plan. Our finite transgressions and failures do not thwart God's eternal fulfillment of His plan. His plan from Alpha to Omega. Do you have the booklet, The Plan of God Reader? All right. From Alpha to Omega. The whole plan itself has never been thwarted. Not even any individual step within that plan can be thwarted. Satan's rebellion in Isaiah 14 didn't thwart God's plan. Adam's rebellion in Genesis 3 didn't thwart God's plan. Israel's rebellion didn't thwart God's plan. Israel crucifying their Christ didn't thwart God's plan. Remember, He was crucified according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was an integral part of His plan. Isn't it amazing? You understand why we teach whole counsel? Why we teach from Genesis to Revelation every component of God's revealed Word? The Christian way of life is designed for us to be adult sons on board with His plan and program. The Christian way of life is not just a light and fluffy, you know, once a week morality message. Sit there and get puffed up a little bit with a homily about, you know, be a good person. God's going to take care of you kind of a thing. No, we're commanded to study to show ourselves approved. Workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is serious business. And I think all the more as this darkness is growing darker. The whole cosmos is all trying to find their answers in politics or economics or whatever. The answers aren't in politics or economics. The hope for our nation is in the Word of God. With shepherds feeding their flocks and believers demanding that their shepherds feed their flocks. None of the fun and games and entertainment, but dishing up the meat so that adult sons are not malnourished. They're equipped and they're armored and they're fully engaged in the spiritual warfare that's raging all about us. All right, Job 23:13, Job 42:2, Isaiah 46:10. How much more will their fulfillment be? How much more will their fulfillment be? Look at how God is working all things together for good with Israel's rejection. What do you think God's going to do when He brings about Israel's fulfillment? Man alive, it's going to be amazing to behold. Job, the oldest book of the Bible, even older than Genesis. Job 23:13, Job 42:2. No purpose of thine can be thwarted. Job 23:13. I mean, here's a believer. You wonder what kind of a Bible Job had? Didn't have a Bible. All right? There were no Hebrew scriptures written yet at the time Job was on planet Earth. He didn't have a written canon. Did not have written scriptures. I believe this is in the very early generations after the flood. That Noah and his sons are still alive. The patriarchs are still alive after the flood. Job is probably two generations older than or prior to Abraham as a time frame and a setting for this. Job 23:13. He is unique. Now here's the uniqueness of God. Definition of His sovereignty, definition of His status as the Almighty. He is unique, and who can turn Him? What His soul desires, that He does. No other being in the universe has absolute sovereignty to achieve everything His soul desires. You and I are finite. We don't always achieve what we want. We don't always have the power to achieve what we want, the wealth to receive to achieve what we want, even the circumstances and time to achieve what we want. There's a lot we want to do, we just don't get to it all. God is the only unique. Sometimes we're overruled. We want to do something, but somebody else steps in. And so we do what they want to do. Okay? Right? You know that. It's called marriage. All right? And it's reciprocal. Husbands grant honor to their wives, and there are occasions that it's her desire that's achieved, and then there's occasions where it's not always a chick flick, okay? Sometimes it's swords and dragons and people dying. Sometimes it's the prefer-defer application. God is the only sovereign being in the universe that achieves all His good pleasure, achieves what His soul desires. What His soul desires. And that's a bigger study than what you think it is. Okay? Because what His soul desires is for adult sons volitionally to love His Son the way He does. All right? This does not defend an absolutism of determinism. Understand what His soul desires. What does He take pleasure in? Not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. What His soul desires is a bigger study than you think. But His plan, and no one can turn Him. No one can turn Him. He set forth a plan from Alpha to Omega to glorify Jesus Christ for all eternity. And nothing is going to thwart that plan. Not Satan's rebellion, not Adam's rebellion, not Israel's rebellion nationally, not our rebellion as the church. God's purpose will be achieved. He will glorify His Son for 1,000 generations in the new heavens and on the new earth. 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ will fulfill the Father's purpose. Job 42:2. As Job acknowledges that he is not God, that he cannot give God instruction, that he must learn from God and be rebuked appropriately. Job is called the fault finder. And he has to recover from that. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Amen? Amen. Isaiah 46:10. Part of why God is God and nobody else is God. Certainly not those fallen angels posing as gods, and certainly not the prideful dragon who vowed, I shall be like the Most High God. Guess what? That's a lie. All five of His I wills are lies. Not one of them is ever fulfilled. Isaiah 46:10. This is so awesome. This segment of the book of Isaiah is just powerful in all the ways that he he mocks the demons. He mocks the fallen angels. He mocks these so-called gods that, you know, have to be carried around from place to place because they've been fashioned, their wooden things have been fashioned by the hands of man. And he challenges them. He challenges them to declare and set forth your case. He says, tell you what, you can even consult together. All of you work together and see if you can declare the ends from the beginning. And Yahweh Elohim says, I've already done so. I've declared the end from the beginning. There is no one like me. And so you have this rebuke in chapters 44 and 45 and 46. We get to it here in 46:10. Goodness. Verse 5 says, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Really? Who are you going to liken to me? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale? Where did they get that gold? Where did they get that silver? And those who do, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. And they bow down. Indeed, they worship it. Yahweh Elohim says he's not impressed. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. Yeah, real impressive God you've got there. You've got to carry him around from place to place. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Okay, it's a hunk of gold. And okay, maybe they shaped it and fashioned it into something, you know, aesthetically pleasing, but it's just a hunk of gold. It used to be in the dirt. God put it there. He's not impressed. All right. He says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. He's the one and only, and these that I shall be like the Most High God rebellion is about to be ended. There is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. The end from the beginning. He's recounted it in order. He can recount it forward and backwards. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Now, Satan and the fallen angels can tell you all about the past because they were there. But can they identify what's coming up in the future? Sometimes they try and they motivate false prophets and they try to engineer circumstances for fulfillment. But it's hilarious to watch how oftentimes they get overruled. Saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Again, what's his good pleasure? That which pleases his soul. This is a definition of sovereignty. He accomplishes his good pleasure, and his good pleasure is the maximum glory of Jesus Christ for all eternity. What a blessing. The cosmos and the Gentiles will be enriched. If you think Gentiles are blessed today, you think the cosmos is blessed today, we haven't seen anything yet. This cosmos is still under a curse, by the way. This cosmos is still groaning. This creation is waiting for its own redemption. Sure, there's Gentiles that are blessed. I'm a Gentile that's blessed to have eternal life. At least I used to be a Gentile. I was blessed to be ushered into the body of Christ. But do you have any idea what the blessings are going to be like for the Gentiles and for the cosmos? Right now, the cosmos is under Satan's dominion. That's going to end. Satan's going to be bound in the abyss. The cosmos and the Gentiles will be enriched when God's plan for Israel is fulfilled. Micah 4, verses 1 through 5, Jeremiah 3, verses 15 through 18. You see, the whole breadth of Scripture you have to study just for a book study like Romans. You understand the meat that Paul digs out of the Old Testament in order to prepare its doctrinal development there in the book of Romans? You know, are these passages a bunch of lies, or does Israel have a future? Will the Gentiles be blessed by Israel in the millennial kingdom? Yes, they will. Yes, they will. Some of these studies are kind of fascinating. What countries generate the most amount of tourists, and what are the biggest tourist attractions in the world? And when people travel, when they go to different countries, what do they go to and why? You know, France is pretty popular. Paris, they want to see different things. Well, guess what? It won't be the circumstance of the millennial kingdom. In fact, I think the global wars of the tribulation are going to leave a lot of these Gentile places pretty uninhabitable. At least early in the millennial reign. It'll come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. From Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's going to become a centerpiece. Kings will be required to come and worship Jesus Christ every year on the Feast of Tabernacles. But everybody's going to be motivated around the clock, year round. Jerusalem is where God dwells. Jerusalem is where we can receive instruction. He will judge between many peoples, render decisions for the mighty distant nations. Well, wait a minute. I thought the United Nations was going to do all that. I thought, don't we need an international criminal court? Don't we need a, you know, nation, They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Well, wait a minute. We're going to be doing this now. We're trying to bring in world peace now. That's why we have a Security Council. That's why we have a Peace Commission. That's why we have UNICEF. All right? Yeah. The present cosmos is trying to replicate what God has promised. They're trying to counterfeit it, and it's not working. Have you noticed? It's not working. We will. I can visualize world peace, okay, but it comes after Jesus Christ conquers. It's going to come with Jesus Christ seated on the throne of David. And then after they're done with war, they hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they train for war. So what are they going to be doing? Each of them will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And this tree is for our feeding, for our shade, for our meditation upon the Scriptures, for our instruction. The language, the metaphor of our fig tree sitting under our vine. What provision? It's going to be in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 3, verses 15 through 18. Jeremiah 3, 15 through 18. See, what have we got to say? This is a five-Sunday month. This is not Communion Sunday. This is not Deacons Meeting Sunday. This is not Potluck Sunday. You know what this is? This is I can keep you to 3 in the afternoon Sunday. How about that? Let's just keep going. No, I'm sorry. Can't do that. Wish I could. Jeremiah 3, 15 through 18. Notice there's a return, faithless Israel, in verse 12. Acknowledge your iniquity, verse 13. Return, faithless sons. You know what it takes to get them to do this? Hell on earth. Great tribulation. All right? Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Now, if Israel is the evangelistic nation to the Gentiles, who are these faithful shepherds after God's own heart that are going to be ministering to the Jewish people? Not the Gentiles. Who's going to feed the Jewish people? Shepherds after God's own heart. I believe it's going to be us. I believe it's going to be our resurrected ministry, dwelling with the Lord, seated with Him in Jerusalem, teaching the Jewish people. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increase in the land, declares the Lord. They will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. So much for all the excitement over Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Who needs a mercy seat? We've got a throne of grace. We've got Jesus Christ Himself seated on the throne. Far better than the Shekinah glory where the wrong guy walking in there gets killed for looking at it. We're going to have Jesus Christ seated on the throne of David. There's no more Ark of the Covenant. Not in the millennial kingdom. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. Remember, they were a divided kingdom when Jeremiah was ministering. In fact, Israel was already swept away by the Assyrians. Jeremiah simply ministered to Judah and Benjamin in the southern kingdom. The house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. They will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. All right. Well, there's more to deal with there, but you understand, Israel has a future. And so what does Paul say then? We get into verses 13 and 14, then 15, 16. We almost made it. He's going to provoke Israel to jealousy. He's going to magnify his ministry. Next week we'll come back and we'll deal with this here. Paul says, okay. You know, every time Paul tried to minister to Jews, he was hated for it. Every time. And he have to wash his feet or brush the dust off his feet, then turn to the Gentiles. He should have started with the Gentiles. Finally, here he says, you know what? Okay, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. Paul realizes that if he can get as many Gentiles saved as he possibly can, what's the effect going to be on Israel? Let's get a powerful Gentile church going. What's the effect going to be on the Jews watching that? We'll discuss this next week. You know, aerial ministries or chosen people ministries or Israel My Glory. Many of these organizations, I'm thankful for what they're doing. I'm thankful for what they're doing in Jewish evangelism. But you know what Gentile evangelism is? Jewish evangelism. As a provocation. As a provocation. And that's the whole point that's to be found here in Romans chapter 11. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your word. Father, I rejoice over the privilege we have to study such things, to bring together Jeremiah and Job and Isaiah and Deuteronomy, Micah. Man, how many churches even know where Micah is, Father? And yet, here you are, feeding us the whole counsel of truth, comparing Scripture with Scripture, searching the Scriptures, seeing if these things are so. I thank you for brothers and sisters that feast on this kind of feeding. For brothers and sisters that are hungry. They don't want their ears tickled, Father. They want meat. They want to eat. They want to know what's expected of them. They want to know what their stewardship is. They want to know what their function is as royal family of God. And I thank you for that, Father. I rejoice that you have provided this lampstand in this place. Thank you, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.